1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith.
Well, as I alluded to this morning, I don't want to detract your mind from where we are and what we're doing, but I don't guess it comes as much as a surprise to anyone that right about this time there are two teams that are facing off against each other in Dallas to determine who's going to be this year's championship team, who's going to gain the victory. Still don't necessarily understand how they get the title of world champions. Nevertheless, if they want to boast of that, I guess that's all right. No one seems to be challenging it. Whichever team walks away tonight is going to be able to claim the victor. They're going to celebrate in their victory. I can't even probably begin to imagine the feeling that those teammates are going to feel. The coaches and the staff and the fans of those teams are going to feel. There's going to be great cause for celebration. As we said, they're going to have honor and fame, be crowned this year's victors. There's certainly going to be money attached with it, probably some contracts that are going to be signed, some endorsements that are going to be given. There's certainly the fame that goes right along with such a victory. Oh, there's going to be the achievements, being able to look back and see some hard work maybe that has paid off as they're able to be crowned that victory. For some, this is a crowning moment of the year, and I'm not just talking about the players that are on that field. It shouldn't, again, be any surprise, probably, to know that millions of eyes are watching that same event, either being on site or being connected through the television or internet or other such means. Many people are looking at it. There are football fans, I have no doubt, that wait all year long looking for this moment. And probably this moment is what's most important to them and comes around each and every year. But you know, as I think about that, I'm reminded, pour a little cold water on it. That victory means very little in the grand scheme of things. You think about all of the excitement, all of the emotion that goes along with that victory, and yet next year, it's going to be somebody else, most likely. It's going to be another team that's crowned that year's victor. Someone else is taking home the trophy. In a few years, not many people are going to be able to look back and tell you who even was playing. In fact, if I hadn't been watching the news maybe as much this week, I don't know if I could have told you who was going to be playing today. Maybe even that the game was going to be played today. A few years, not many people will remember who was the victor, who celebrated, who took home that trophy. And so this season will be little more than a statistic in the record books. It's something for only the fanatics probably to look back at and think of all that happened. When you look at it in that perspective, one might ask then, well, what's worth celebrating? What is really a cause for true joy? What would be a true victory? And I have to suggest it's something that's lasting. In fact, not just lasting for a year, but something that will last for a long, long period of time. In fact, something that would last eternally. That is something that would be worth celebrating. And I believe that's what Jesus is speaking of in Luke chapter 10. We'll go there tonight, and we'll take our text for the sermon there tonight as we set the setting. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus has sent forth 70 disciples to go forth into the world two by two. He is sending them into cities in which He will shortly go Himself. Verse 1. He sends them into those cities in verse 9, and He tells them to heal the sick and to proclaim the coming kingdom of God. And so these 70 have been sent forth. And we're going to pick up the account in just a moment in verse 17 as they begin coming back and telling Jesus of all that has happened, of all that has occurred. Jesus has sent them forth on a great mission. One that we often refer to as one of the limited commissions. Here He sent them forth in a certain period of time into certain places that He's about to go. Not yet the great commission to take the gospel into all of the world. But nevertheless, you go forth with the great message of the coming kingdom of God. You go into these cities and you preach these things. And you show the power of God by the miracles that you are able to do. And with that thought in mind, let's go to verse 17 as they begin coming back. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through Thy name. And He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. I think first of the joy that is expressed there in verse 17. Here are the 70 that have gone forth just as Jesus has told them to. And they begin coming back, and you can almost imagine the excitement that surely is in their voice. They come back and begin telling of all that they have been able to accomplish in the name of Jesus Christ. They are ecstatic that here, even the devils, as the King James Version says, or demons, maybe would be a better word there. Even the demons are subject unto us in your name. Can you imagine the excitement? Think back again to that team. Some team's going to walk away tonight as that victor. And you can already maybe begin imagining the welcome home that they're going to receive. They're going to go back to their home city, and no doubt there are going to be great joy, there's going to be great celebration, there's going to be pomp and circumstance, and probably a great parade. There's going to be excitement that's built up because of that victory. Well, no such pomp is occurring on this occasion, but maybe you can imagine the excitement. Here's some victory. Again, I don't want to put this in little terms, but we can think of how excited we are in our own lives when we gain victories. A number here that play sports, I've no doubt when you come off that field or that court and here you've won some game, what joy it certainly brings and excitement, and you want to go and you want to tell other people about that. There's a big kid here that likes to celebrate in his card game maybe he played a few months ago. We like to tell people of the victories that we've won. We like to tell people of things that are exciting in our lives, and such is certainly the case here, and on a far greater measure. Think of all that we've been doing and all that we've been accomplishing in Your name, Christ, and we've come back and we're telling all of these things, and there is great fervor and excitement in their voices, and there is joy over all that has been accomplished. So what can we learn from that? I think about the joy that they come back with, and I think about what have they been doing. They've been doing the work of the Lord. And they don't come back just without emotion. They come back and we have taken joy in what we have been doing. In fact, verse 17 tells us that they come back with joy and begin reporting these things unto Jesus. And I hope as we look at that, we can think of our own lives and ask ourselves the question, do we with joy go forth to accomplish the work of the Lord? That here's someone, even as the Apostle Paul, that is in prison, that has suffered things in his life and is able to write unto Christians in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. There is cause for joy. There is cause for great excitement as we're going forth and doing the work of the Lord. In that same book, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about what's important in his life. What's primary. And we'll talk about the work of God. He'll talk about the joy that he has in knowing that he's in a right relationship with God and that he's in Christ. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ." What brings me joy? What brings me meaning? What brings excitement to my life? Is it not knowing first and foremost of my Lord and Savior? Is it not knowing the work that I do in His name? I believe Paul, even though he's sitting here and in prison, even though he's in bonds, he knows the Word of the Lord isn't bound. He knows that everything that I have done for God has been well worth it. And there is a sense of great joy in his life that he can go forth proclaiming the gospel of Christ. In fact, he expresses this to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 12. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me and hath counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." You know, it's amazing. A number of times in Paul's writing, you see an excitement. Here I, a simple person, one that has no right to go forth with the gospel of Christ, yet I have been counted worthy of that. I've been given this great mission to go forth into the world. And Paul looked at that as something that was a joy in his life. He was glad to be able to do it. He was thankful for the opportunity. And so even these 70, they returned with joy in doing the Lord's work. Not just that, a second lesson I would have us learn from there is they remember that these things were done in the name of the Lord Jesus. They didn't take credit for all that they had done. How easy it can be for us to go forth into the world, maybe with joy do the Lord's work, but as we have great accomplishments, begin thinking of, look at all that I've done. Look at all that I have accomplished. Look at all that I am doing. And yet there is a reminder here, even as they return with joy, Lord, we've done this in Your name. I think we see that even in Paul. Again, thankful for the ability to go forth with the gospel of Christ, and yet remembering here, this is a duty, a responsibility, a charge that I've been given, one that I take very seriously. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, "Let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ." I'm not asking you to boast of Paul. Remember who I am. I am a servant, a minister, and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. I am someone that's been entrusted with someone else's treasure. I am someone that's held responsible for this, and it's something I'm going to take again quite seriously. It's nothing that I boast of myself in. We recently studied on Sunday morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul would say in verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of us as of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. The message we're proclaiming, the work that we're doing, it's not our work and our task and our mission, our word, our gospel that we're taking forth into the world. It's God's that He's entrusted to us. And we're servants thereof. And so in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6 and 7, he had already told the Corinthians, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." Paul again showed his humility. This is God at work. He's the one giving the increase. Yes, I'm going forth and I'm laboring and I'm working, but I'm doing it in His name to bring honor and glory unto Him. Luke, we're reminded in the gospel account of Luke in Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. Jesus would say, "So then likewise, when ye shall have done all of these things that are commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants, for we have done that which was our duty to do." As we labor and we do the Lord's work, hopefully with great joy, nevertheless, we've just done that which is expected of us as servants, as stewards. Our goal should be go forth to proclaim the gospel of Christ, to live that life of example for one purpose. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. They remembered, we're doing this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in our own name. And so as they come back with joy, we remember their joy in doing the work of the Lord and that we are doing the Lord's work and not our own. But then also I think we read of victory. In verse 17 and 18, Jesus is not at all surprised by their reports because He's seeing what's been happening. He has been a witness here in a far greater sense than they have of all that has been going on. He doesn't bash them for the joy and the hope that they have. I believe He certainly would encourage that. Some differ on exactly what Jesus' statement means here in verse 18. I believe it's best understood understanding Jesus saw the defeat that was brought to Satan into His kingdom. Not literally at this time Satan falling from heaven, but He is speaking of Satan falling from a throne as quickly as lightning falls from heaven. Lightning falls rapidly, quickly, with great power, never to return. That's what Jesus sees as the good news starts spreading forth into the world. Possibly even here a foreshadowing of greater things to come. As Jesus is going to go through a death, a burial, and a resurrection, coming forth with greatest surety, He is the Son of God, Romans 1 and verse 4. He is exactly who He claimed to be, and He has gained the victory even over death. Now the gospel goes forth into the world, and it is going to dethrone Satan from the hearts and minds of men. There is a victory that has been achieved here. Jesus hasn't just seen demons that have been cast out of people. He has seen the power that is exhibited over the power of Satan. That here Jesus is far greater than Satan. And Jesus even promises them that they'll see far greater things in verse 18. He promises them here that they are going to have power over all things. Power here specifically, we oftentimes think of a word that means authority. Indeed, oftentimes it does mean that. In this particular case, the word for power is one that indicates strength, ability, power. With a message that He is entrusting into their hands, with a message that's further going to be revealed by the Holy Spirit by means of inspiration, they're going to take the gospel forth into the world and see far greater things even that are going to continue happening in Him. Again, I think we can take this very literally, that they were going to enjoy protection even from many things. As Jesus is ready to return into heaven and He's giving that great commission in Mark chapter 16 to go and take the gospel into all the world. He also says on that occasion that there are certain signs that will follow those who believe. That in His name they would cast out devils and they would speak with new tongues. They would take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Mark 16, verse 17 and 18. I'm sending you forth with power, ability, strength over the power of Satan and over those that would follow after him. I'm going to send you forth with great power even over the things that would hurt you, that would harm you. And certainly we see that fulfilled in a number of cases in the New Testament. I think specifically of Paul as that deadly viper attaches to him after that shipwreck. And the inhabitants of that island keep watching for Paul. When's he going to fall over dead? And he never does. There was certainly a literal way in which he is promising protection to certain of his disciples in the first century. But I'm not certain either that this might be taken in a figurative sense, that you are going to have power or protection over false doctrines, over those that would strive against the truth. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 33, as Jesus is speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, "Ye serpents, a generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" And so there are times in which he refers to those that would work against God in such language that he uses in verse 18. So it might even be the case in more of a figurative way. Jesus is speaking of power that they're going to have over all that would stand against the truth. I'm sending you forth with a mighty message. And what's the guarantee here? I'm sending you forth with great victory. And so what does that remind us of? What lessons do we learn? I'd suggest, first off, it reminds us of the power of the gospel. That Paul would be able to say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek," Romans 1 and verse 16. That Isaiah long ago said of the Word of God that it would not return unto him void, but rather that it would accomplish that which he pleases, and it shall prosper in the thing wherein he sends it, Isaiah 55 and verse 11. He was going to go forth and accomplish its purpose. The Word of God was quick and it was powerful. Here we're reminded of the effect of the gospel as well, as Paul is recounting his conversion in Acts chapter 26. He tells of the charge that he's been given to take the gospel into all of the world. And what's the effect that's going to come upon those that will believe and obey the gospel? He says in verse 18, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. You're going to turn people from darkness to light. You're going to turn them from Satan unto God. You're not dethroning him in their hearts. No longer is he going to be ruling. No longer are they going to subject themselves as servants unto sin and unto Satan, but servants unto God. There's a great power that's going forth here with the gospel, and that's the gospel that we still have recorded for us and are able to proclaim in the world today. It's a power that is spiritual in nature. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We have a powerful gospel that's been revealed into men's hands. It's been recorded and testified of, that now still goes forth into the world. So you're reminded of the power of the gospel, but also, I believe, as you think of victory there, you're reminded you're on a winning team when you're with God. The power of Satan was going to be cast down. Certainly, in a sense, it begins even right here as the good news of the coming kingdom begins spreading. It certainly does in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It certainly does in the establishment, in the beginning of the spreading of the gospel in Acts chapter 2. As men begin hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized, living a faithful life, looking forward to the joys and expectations of eternal life, you're on the right team. There's a team here that's been guaranteed a great victory. And that's what they could have a hope of. It's what we can have a hope of even still today. Again, Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27 and 30, He promised protection unto His sheep. He said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them. They follow Me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. My Father, which gave them Me, is greater than all. No man may pluck them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one." There is safety here. As you continue walking with God, there's nothing that's going to be able to separate you from the love of God, Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 8. None of the forces of this world, none of the evil effects, none of the powers of Satan, no false teacher in this world can force you to turn from God. There's safety. We're reminded we are well equipped. That when we'll walk with God, there's a certain armor that's been provided for us. God has provided all that we need. Finally, my brethren, Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The armor here, it's been provided. It's made available. The strength of it is in God. And it's going to be able to allow you to fight this spiritual warfare that you're going forward to into the world. And then also we're reminded of protection. Peter and Paul ask similar questions. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Well, there are going to be people set against you. There are people that may even bring physical harm unto you. But don't you worry. None can make you fall away from God. None can destroy the hope of eternal life that you have. Fear not them that can destroy the body, but fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Who are you going to fear the most? Who are you going to follow and obey? Is it not going to be God? Again, Paul asked the question in this way, if God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8 and verse 31. You're on the winning team. You're on the right team, a team that's been guaranteed victory. Again, we've spoken of that before, but I believe that would be the shining message of the book of Revelation. Even as those that have been martyred are seen there as crying out unto God, how long before we're vindicated? Before your truth, God, is vindicated. The answer is, it's coming. You be patient. Because in all, God is going to be victorious. And they see that even right here. But then finally, Jesus focuses on reward in verse 20. Even as Jesus spoke of what they were able to accomplish, even as He spoke of what they would be able to do, He says, that's not what I want you to revel in. Not in the works that you do here. Not even in the fact that the demons are subject unto you. That's not what is most important. That's not the true victory that I would have you focus on. The true victory, verse 20, is the very fact that your names are written in heaven. The true victory is the very fact that you can have confidence here in your salvation. I think there's a great reminder here that it is fine and good to have accomplishments, but they mean little if you're not right with God. Jesus is looking here at even miraculous abilities that have been entrusted into their hands. That you have this power over demons, that you're able to accomplish these various miraculous works. We could look forward into the future not very far and see Paul as he's writing into the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and remind them, I show you a far better way. Those miraculous abilities aren't going to last. In fact, he started that chapter in verse 13 and he talked about a number of miraculous abilities, a number of things that they can do. He asked them a number of questions. If I could speak with the men, with the tongues of men and of angels, and I don't have love, I'm as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I had the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, have not love, I am nothing. If I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. If you're not in a right relation with God, if you're not doing those things out of even a right motive here, those things ultimately don't matter. Even Jesus said in Luke 9 and verse 25, what is a man advantage? If he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away, I'm not really so interested in the great works even that you're going to be doing. What's the greatest joy here? That your names are written in heaven. That the gospel is going forth, and because of that, there are men that are going to be turning from the power of Satan unto the power of God, from darkness to light. That their names are going to be crossed from an eternal destruction to an eternal life. That's the greatest joy. that expectation of heaven. Blessed. As we've spoken of even in the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5, that's a word not easy to put into the English language. Supremely happy. Joyous. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. What's the greatest joy and the crowning moment that you could have but the entering into that eternal home, that home with God in heaven? Revelation 21, verse 27. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whosoever or whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. A city beyond description. A city outside of the bounds of our language to be able to describe that you will have the opportunity to enter into that city as you walk with God. The greatest joy that you could ever have. And who's going to be there? Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those whose names are written in heaven. Those who are walking with God. That's the greatest joy that Jesus could point them to. What we need to understand is that's a joy that's obtainable. We can understand God's will. We can understand God's plan of salvation. He points people to the truth of His Word and then says in John 8 and verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." He says in Matthew 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." You can know those things that you should do and those things that you should follow that will make you free and give you that expectation of eternal life. Then it's going to require endurance. He warns His disciples even, "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Matthew 10 and verse 22. Reminds us even of Revelation 2 and verse 10. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." You're going to be faithful even unto the end? Even unto the point of death? Then we can have that crown. We can have that home. We continue walking with God. And those will receive the greatest joy and the greatest reward. A true victory. Peter, after discussing the Christian graces, and reminds us, you continue following after these things. You continue adding these things to your life. He says of those who would do so in 2 Peter 1 and verse 11, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." You have a great expectation. A hope that's not just wishful thinking, but a hope that includes here the promises and trust of God. That yes, I'm going to walk with Him. And so I know that I can believe His promises. That we can have the same confidence of Paul. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto him, unto all them that love His appearing," 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. It's the same joy that you can look forward to. It's a goal that's obtainable. And the final thought that I would have us reflect on then is that is a goal that should be our greatest priority. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you," Matthew 6 and verse 33. What's most important? Is it the obtaining of this goal? If you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2. What is your goal? What is the greatest victory that you can imagine? Sadly, many people have their focus only on things of the earth. Many people revel only in temporary crowns, temporary victories that will last but for a moment and forever fade away. Jesus has a true victory. And the greatest joy is one that's tied up into an eternal crown, one that will last forever. forever. That's what Paul urges us to strive after, is he gives us that image of that athlete again that's striving for a victory. Nevertheless, he says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25, he says, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we, an incorruptible. Are we striving for that eternal crown? Oh, yes. Many may be distracted. Many may only look for those things that will bring us a short-term reward. But we can look forward to something far greater. We can look forward to a true victory. Is that the hope, the expectation, the confidence we have even tonight? We can have that confidence as a child of God. One that's been baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. One that continues walking then faithfully with God, knowing the home that awaits. That's the true victory. That's what can bring us true joy. If you don't have that in your life, why even leave this place tonight before making things right with God? And if you're subject to that invitation, wouldn't you respond to it even right now as together we stand and sing?